And that, beloved, is the book of Isaiah. We have just sung, we have just heard sung the book of Isaiah. And Nathan and I seek to plan the services. I try to give to him weeks, even months in advance, the passages that I think that we'll be looking at. And you know, it's just amazing to see the providences of God and look at the text that we're looking at today in view of these who have passed away, and particularly Joanne yesterday. It just gives to us such a fresh urgency about life, a fresh tenderness to God's truth, but gives to us such a fresh longing that can only be met and only be matched by the hope of the Scriptures. So I'm just so grateful to be able to preach the Word of God to you, and so grateful that you have come with your Bibles to open them and to hear, not just with your ears, but by God's mercy, to hear with your heart what the Spirit says to His church. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 4. And those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town can do that at this time. As you're turning to Isaiah chapter 4, I want to ask you this question. What is the mountain that you're facing right now? What is the obstacle that is in front of you that appears from your perspective to be impossible to climb? If you've lived long enough, you know that the mountain that you're facing right now, it's not the only one. There's more. There's more to come. But this is the only one right now that you can see. And God in His mercy doesn't make us face all of the mountains at once, but He in His mercy puts some valleys in between those mountains. But even facing one of those mountains is daunting enough. Isaiah was a prophet of God. And as such, his responsibility was to reveal to the people what God had revealed to him. Isaiah was a prophet who ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah around AD 700 BC. And while the nation had just come through a time of prosperity, the nation of Judah was about to face a severe trial. And what God told Isaiah was that it was more than just one mountain that was coming. It was an entire series of mountains. And I try to think of what it would be like to be Isaiah, to feel the weight of all of this revelation that you see is coming, and he didn't have it all necessarily he didn't understand all of the time sequences and how it was all going to be spaced out. It was just coming at him. And I'm convinced that this weighed so heavy upon him, and that he writes with an intensity, he writes with an urgency, he writes with a sorrow, he writes with a burden. These opening chapters 1 through 5 are, in my opinion, a preview of the rest of the book. They don't give to us the detail that they give later on in this book. And the rest of the book, I believe, is a overview of the entire plan of God. And what we have just studied last Sunday is chapter 3, which God says, I'm going to bring a judgment that is going to stagger your imagination. But then He turns around here in chapter 4 and says, I'm going to bring a blessing that's beyond belief. I begin in verse number 2, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Father, there are days in which we, by Your grace and Your kindness, feel our own mortality and frailty and are weighted with a heaviness that creates within us a godly desire to be set free, to be what You originally intended for us to be. And we thank You that You have allowed us to be able to have the Word of God in our own language, that we can see what You have revealed and see what You have already done and see the promises that You have made and kept. Over and over and over, You make promises. You publicly declare them. You place Your name and You stake Your reputation upon Your promises. And You always come through, so that we who stand here today reading Your promises can stand on them. And I pray that Your Spirit will enable us today to understand Your promises, particularly those who don't understand what it really means to follow You and trust You. Open their eyes to the heart of all the promises, and that is Christ. Show Him, I pray, to all of us anew and afresh, but particularly to those who don't know Christ as Savior and King. Bring them to life today. For it is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for those of you concerned about how long we're going to take in the book of Isaiah, seeing how it's 66 chapters, I want you to be encouraged. I'm going to preach through an entire chapter today. Granted, it's six verses long, but in view of what this text says, I thought it would be a good opportunity to show you how I look at and how I understand the message of Isaiah and the rest of the prophets for that matter. And then armed with that, I believe that we'll be in a good position not only to look at this text, but to be able to dream and to be able to hope and then persevere like God wants us to dream and hope and persevere. When I study in order to preach, there's basically four questions that I ask in my preparation process. I've said this to you before. I think it's very helpful to you, even your own study of the Word of God, to ask the same four questions. Question number one, what did it mean back then? When Isaiah was saying this to his people, how did they hear this? And that is why I try to take the time for us to go back on occasion and say, okay, what would it be like to be in the city of Jerusalem, be there in Judah when the Assyrians were marching in? How would you respond to this? I want you to think like this text was originally given. What did it mean back then? Secondly, what does it mean now? In view of the fact that we have the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, and the rest of the New Testament, we who live after Christ, how are we to understand this text now with greater revelation? Question number three, how does it apply? What are we supposed to do with this? And then question number four, what does this say about Christ since He is the hero of the Bible? So think of all of those things, particularly when verse 2 begins with these words, in that day. And that phrase appears throughout Isaiah. It appears throughout the prophets. For example, we already saw that phrase in the first verse that we ended last Sunday's sermon with. There in chapter 4 in verse 1, and seven women shall take hold of one man in that day. We already saw it also back in chapter 2 in verse 20, chapter 2 in verse, which referred back to chapter 2 in verse 12. It appeared again in chapter 3 in verse 18. And a related phrase is in chapter 2 in verse 2, in the latter days. When we get to chapter, Ron, I've gotten just a little bit of feedback up here. If you can just bring it down just a tad. Thank you, brother. In chapter 7, this phrase occurs in verse 18, in verse 20, in verse 21, and in verse 23. On and on it goes throughout this book. And sometimes that phrase, in that day, refers to judgment, as it does in chapter 4 and verse 1. And sometimes it refers to blessing, as it does in chapter 4 and verse 2. So, when we read about that day, or the day of the Lord that it refers to, how are we to understand it? And that's the first point I want you to think this morning, and that is, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment and a time of blessing. Now, I want you to imagine that you are in a valley, and you are in a valley and you are facing an entire series of mountains that are in front of you. Now, from your perspective, in the valley, you're looking up at this mountain in front of you, and you can't tell if that is a series of mountains behind it, or if it's just basically one big mountain that has a couple different ridges that go with it. You can only see it from your perspective. Now, if you were able to go over here and get onto the other side of the mountains, you could see that there's a series of mountains, the peaks of which you're only being able to see from this perspective. And that is how the prophets wrote. There were a series of mountains, a series of visions. In this case, a series of judgments that were all referred to as the day of the Lord. And Isaiah at the time didn't know how all of it was spaced out. But it was. And he spoke to the nation of Judah about the threat of the Assyrians who were coming in and the threat of the Babylonians who were coming in. And later on, it was the Romans that were coming in. But all of these threats were only previews of the ultimate threat that was going to come. And the same thing is true with blessing. Let's go to the next slide. Because just as God had promised that there was the threat of the Assyrians, God spoke of in that day He was going to bring a deliverance, and He did. He spoke of the Babylonians who were coming in as a judgment, but also He spoke of a deliverance from them, which He brought about. And here we are in 2011. We are able, from our perspective, to look into the Middle East today, and what's sitting right there in the land of Canaan is the nation of Israel. For 1900 years after the Romans wiped out the nation of Israel, she did not exist as a nation. 1900 years. And what did God do? He brought them back. For those who are inclined to doubt the integrity of the Scriptures, one of the inexplicable issues of history is fascinating. And we get used to that. But John the Baptist said even to the Pharisees who were coming to him, Matthew chapter 3 or 4, he said, "You brood of vipers, don't you know that God can raise up His children even from these stones?" Remember the vision that God gave to Ezekiel? The valley of the dry bones, it's like He shows him all of these human bones that are laying there. And while Ezekiel is watching it, God just starts bringing all those bones together into people. And He says, "That's what I'm going to do with my people. I'm going to raise them up." When God says, "I'm going to do something," so oftentimes we say, "Well, how's that going to happen?" He doesn't always tell us how it's going to happen. If He has to turn rocks into people and take skeletons and put it, He'll do it. He never underestimate what God can do. So that's the whole point of when you look at these various promises, whether they be a promise of judgment or a promise of blessing, they sometimes, from the perspective of the prophet, seem to blur together. He doesn't know how it's all going to work out. But it does. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say that you are in Auschwitz, in the notorious death camp of the Nazis. And it's during the war. And you hear that the Allied troops are 1 mile away, and they are closing in fast. How would you respond? Well, that depends, doesn't it? It depends on whether you are a prisoner or you are a guard. If you're a guard, you better run for your life. If you're a prisoner, you're going to rejoice. That is a lot like the day of the Lord. When God shows up, whether or not you are rejoicing in His intervention or you are running and hiding, depends on where you're at with God. Now, you're in a valley. And you're looking at a mountain range. You can't tell how it's all going to work out. You don't know every ridge and whether it's a different mountain coming. That's important to understand when you're reading the prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah sees judgment coming. Is he referring to immediate judgment or to another judgment or ultimate judgment? The answer often is yes, all of the above. But God didn't give to Isaiah everything. He gave to Isaiah what Isaiah needed to know in order to be faithful in that time. And for reasons that we will look at in a minute, God did not give him every detail. At that time, God revealed those things to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't know how it was all going to work together. All that he knew is that it would work together. So, here's what we see. Letter A, immediate judgment points to greater judgment. The immediate judgment of the Assyrians pointed to the greater judgment of the Babylonians, which pointed to the greater judgment of the Romans, which points to the ultimate judgment of God upon a people who refused to listen to Him. Therefore, greater judgment points to ultimate judgment. Every valley in between the judgments is an opportunity for people to repent. Now, this is a difficult truth to really own, but it is necessary for you to get this. God is not primarily concerned with your circumstantial happiness. He is concerned about your true holiness. And He will use pressure. He will use a mountain. He will use a judgment as a kindness to bring about humility, to bring about holiness in us. But if we do not respond to His judgment with humility and trust and dependency and holiness, then the judgment will increase. And if our hardening increases, then the final judgment will be a confirmation of our rebellion and be an eternal estrangement from God in hell. So will you respond to the refiner's fire by allowing it to soften you? Or will that same fire harden you? God's desire is for His judgment to cleanse, not destroy. But it works the other way as well. Immediate blessing points to greater blessing. God rescued Israel from Egypt. But that wasn't the ultimate goal. And after He rescued them from Egypt, God tabernacled with them as they traveled to Canaan. But even that wasn't the ultimate goal. God gave them in the land of Canaan lands and houses and flocks and crops. But even that wasn't the ultimate goal. But these immediate blessings were designed to keep pointing them to greater blessings that were to come. Greater blessing points to ultimate blessing. So what did Isaiah see as a prophet? He saw the Assyrians that were coming and that were going to threaten the very existence of God's people. And what did Judah want? Judah wanted relief. Judah wanted deliverance. Judah wanted security. But the problem of the Assyrians was nothing compared to the problem of the Babylonians and the Romans. You know what? All of these empires together are no comparison to the problem of the enemy of our souls. That is our sin. So here's the big idea of Isaiah. And we sang it in that opening song this morning. Hosanna. What is it? Our God saves. He can rescue Judah from Assyria. That's nothing. He can save Judah from the Babylonians, that's small stuff. He can protect the Jews for 1900 years after they're nearly wiped out by the Romans and return them to their very land. That's pretty amazing. But all of that rescuing is only a picture. It's just a taste of the ultimate rescue that God can do, and that is rescue you from your sin. That's the beauty of this book. My kids all took piano lessons, and they played in recitals. They played in church, and we've been some of those aggravating parents, you know, when family comes over, hey, sit down here, play them a song. You know that goes. All right. Well, my daughter, Becca, whenever she had piano competition, she thought that was like the day of the Lord. She thought that was judgment. And she lived in terror of that mountain. And she would practice, and we would pray, and we would encourage her, and we would seek to prepare her as much as we could. But I'm telling you, it all came down to her walking up to that piano in front of the judge and in front of the crowd and trying to remember all of her notes and underneath all of that pressure, trying to play her piece. And it never seemed to fail that before she got up to play, that either somebody would play before her and would absolutely blank out and forget everything, which when any time that happens, everybody in the room just kind of dies. You know, you just feel so bad for the kid. But for all of the other competitors, they're thinking, oh no, that's going to happen to me. 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 And guess what? Yeah, it does happen to them. You know, it's like the flu. It just kind of spreads. And if that didn't happen, some little kid would get up there and like Paganini or Lang Lang just absolutely just set the thing on fire. You know what I mean? And just play some phenomenal piece that you'd have to get out a fire extinguisher and put the keys out with it. And then, you know, here's my daughter, you know, having to come up and follow that. So, you know, all of that pressure was just she felt it so intense, and the terror of that moment would not go away. She had to play through it anyway. Well, now, years later, she's in her senior year of college. She's in the home stretch of a very demanding major. And in the face of daunting tests and demanding teachers and difficult classes, she looks back on the stress of those piano events. And she says, if God can help me through that, He can help me through this. And by God's grace, I'm a climber, not a quitter. And that's exactly what God is doing for us in this text. It is both warning and encouragement. He's preparing you for the final mountain. If you don't learn how to face this mountain here, if you don't learn how to lean upon Him and trust on Him now, you're not going to be able to face the final one. On the other side of the coin, if God can deliver you through this adversity, He'll deliver you through the final adversity. Because this mountain anticipates the mountain. And the immediate events prepare you for future events. The day of the Lord, it was a real day in Isaiah's day. It is a real day as the Scriptures lay it out. It will be an actual event. The time of the judgment referred to in verse 1 actually happened. The time of blessing referred to in verse 2 will actually happen. At the time that Isaiah wrote these, though, he couldn't tell whether or not these events were simultaneous or not. In fact, here's point number 2, there can be significant gaps of time between these days. The gaps are real in time. But God made time. God lives in the eternal present. And therefore, what seems like a long time to us is always in the present to Him. And I think that that is why the language of the prophet, particularly here in these verses that we read, and we'll see this elsewhere developed in his prophecies, it's so vivid. When you read the words of judgment, you read the words of blessing, as our text lays it out, it's as if Isaiah can see it all, and he can smell it, and he can hear it, and he is surrounded by all of it right now. But the gaps, while at times are long, they do not mean that God has forgotten about his plan. In fact, even as we sang last week, there's a wideness in God's mercy. God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. He is patient, giving all of this time, wanting you to come to repentance. That is his desired will. He gives us a long time to repent. But during that same time, those who do not repent, his vat, his storehouse of wrath is increasing. Point number three, God doesn't give us every detail about the days. You look at verse 2, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." Well, when's that going to be? He doesn't say that here. He gives us enough detail to make it clear that he has a plan, and that his plan is comprehensive, it's unstoppable, it's trustworthy. On the other hand, God never communicates in a way that is fatalistic. He never removes the mantle of responsibility from the shoulders of each person. Not long after Isaiah prophesied and the Assyrian Empire was wiped out by the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonians came in and they surrounded Judah. And in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar led an insurgency and took some of the best and the brightest of people from Jerusalem, particularly the young men, and took them over to Babylon, where he would train them in the ways of the Babylonian, because he was going to send them back into Judah in order to govern underneath his authority. But there were still some things going on, and Judah didn't quite get the idea that they were to be underneath the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, and there was a rebellion that took place. And so in 596, Nebuchadnezzar came back. And this time he was a little bit more ticked off, you know what I mean? And messed them up a little bit more and told them to straighten up, or else it would really be bad for them the next time. And they still didn't get the message. And so in 586 BC, he came in a third time, and this time he just wiped the whole thing out. Well, the prophet Jeremiah, who was in Judah during that time, was writing and said that, as a prophecy from God, that Judah would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So Daniel is now in Babylon and he is reading these prophecies and he starts to do the math. 70 years. Well, when did that clock start ticking? Was it the first time, second time, or third time? God didn't say. So what does Daniel do? You read about it in chapter 9. He prays. He responds to the word of God. Instead of being fatalistic about the thing, like the guy who fell down the stairs and said, "But I'm glad I got that over with." That is not how Daniel responded to this thing. He looked, he said, "Whoa," and he got on his knees, and what did he pray? "God, I'm praying it was the first one, because I want my people to get back into the land." And so he's praying about that. And of course, what does Daniel see? He sees just this mountain in front of him. And he sees the deliverance of getting back into the land. That's all that he can see at this point. And so while he is praying in hopes that it was that God started the clock ticking, and God doesn't say when he started the clock. He just says, "You're going to be there for 70 years. God sends an angel. Daniel has a message. And God says, "I'm going to tell you something, Daniel. It's not just 70 years. I got a plan that goes on for 70 sets of seven. You thought it was about getting into the land? Oh, Daniel, my plan is so much bigger than you can ever imagine. But I'll tell you a little bit more. And that's how we read these prophecies. They are not given to us so that we will get arrogant and say, I got that covered. No, these prophecies are given so that we will be on our knees. They are given to us not so that we can get every detail figured out. God makes it clear He's got every detail figured out, but He doesn't tell us every single detail because He wants us to trust Him moment by moment. In fact, even we see it from Daniel, our response is used by God in real time to carry out His pre-established plan. So, we read here in verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, what's that supposed to mean? I mean, if you're reading Isaiah for the first time, then this reference to the branch of the Lord may seem a bit odd. Well, this much is clear. In spite of the judgment that we just read about in chapter 3, God is not done with His people. Judgment is not going to be the final word. God is going to bring out His people from the ashes of destruction somehow, some way. And this promise in verse 2 through verse 6 is enough for the faithful to hold on. Now, later on in our study of Isaiah, in fact, I believe on Christmas Sunday, we're going to be in chapter 11. And chapter 11 begins by saying, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Ah! So now we know a little bit more about this branch. And then, when we get into Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And the same wording is repeated in Jeremiah 33 with a promise of an eternal kingdom from David's line and an eternal priesthood from the line of Levi, which from our study in Hebrews, we go, wow, that all came together. So now we know what Isaiah didn't know. We know what the branch is. We know who the branch is. We know how it all came together. But at the time of Isaiah's writing, here in what we call chapter 4, he didn't have the rest of that. The people didn't have the rest of that. They didn't have all the details, but they had enough to know. God knows. They had enough to know His plan with them was not done. And beloved, you and I, God doesn't give in the, He has not given you every little detail about your life. But what you have is enough. You have enough to know that nothing takes God by surprise. But at the same time, we are never, never to respond in a fatalistic manner. Your choices are real, even in the sovereign plan of God. They are real. Your consequences are real. You are fully responsible for the decisions that you make. That's why point number 4, I'm saying God's plan does not excuse man's unfaithfulness. God's sovereignty is never presented as an excuse for sin. God's sovereign plan ordains the free choices of man in such a way that each man is fully responsible for his choices. Yet, no decision is ever outside of what God has already established. Is there a tension with that to us? Yes. To God? No. God's promise of judgment is designed to bring about repentance, not fatalism. God's promise of blessing is designed to encourage faithfulness, not laziness. And so when you read about the judgment of God, you cannot use that as an excuse for a fatalistic attitude that you seek to hide behind in order to find an excuse for your own sin. Nor can you use the promised blessings of God as an excuse to live however you want, since you think God's obligated to bless you. Point number five. And actually, all of that was introduction. Here's the sermon. All right, now we're ready to get into the text. And it goes fairly quickly, actually, so I want to give you hope. All right. In spite of all the coming judgment on Judah, man's unfaithfulness does not negate God's plan. God has not and will not abandon His plan and His promises. And if an entire people rebel against Him, He will raise up another people. And I think that that is a huge warning for us, because we tend to think like, well, look at how great our country is. Look at how many churches we have. Look at all the seminaries we have. Look at all the money we have. Look at all that we do in sending missionaries out into other parts of the world. Nothing will ever happen to this country. Oh, don't think that way. God always has a people. He will raise up His people anywhere, anyhow He wants. He is not obligated to any people. He's not obligated. You know, we as a church, we enjoy a good history. But just because we enjoy a good history does not guarantee one moment in the future. If we become hard-hearted and we become arrogant and we become just, you know, going along for the motions kind of a thing, God will shut us down. And He'll raise up somebody else. His plan will go on. And when you read about the desolation that's coming on Judah, and we read about this branch that's going to appear, and chapter 11 says it's going to come from the stump of Jesse, who is the father of King David. You get the picture, don't you? You see this stump that's there in the field, and you walk by it. It's like on your way to school every day, you see this stump, and it doesn't look like anything. It just looks like it's dead. But what you can't see is what's going on underground. You can't see what's going on in the root system. You can't see what's going on the inside. And that's what God is saying, is that I've got a plan that at the moment it doesn't look like much, but at the right time, this branch appears. And then I'm carrying out my plan. What is His plan? God is going to keep His promise to have a people. That's verse 3. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem, somehow, some way, God is going to make sure that He has a people. And somehow, some way, these people are related to Jerusalem. And there are many who interpret this symbolically as referring to the people of God. And I think that's legitimate to a point. I think also, over and over and over, Jerusalem itself is a literal focal point of God's activity on earth. Always keep your eyes on Jerusalem. God's promise comes about through a holy remnant. Only a portion of the people of God, we see from verse 3, are the real people of God. The remnant have their names written down for life. We don't understand yet, but scriptures go on to speak about the book of life. But if you're Isaiah, that raises some really big questions. How can they be holy when they're so sinful? How can they be written down for life? How can anyone be permanently, finally, and forever holy? And the answer for that is given to us in the next verse, verse 4. Permanent holiness can only come through a full and final atonement. Listen to this language. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. God's plan to have a permanent people for His name is linked directly to God's provision for their atonement. And verse 4 speaks of the day when the sins of the daughters of Jerusalem that we looked at last week, their haughtiness and the bloodstains, which refers to the consequences of war, they're going to be washed away. They're going to be cleansed by a spirit of judgment and burning. In other words, God is going to provide an atonement that is so white hot in its intensity and purity that it is going to fully and finally deal with sin. And I would imagine that Isaiah's head, in just recording these words, is spinning at this point. At this point in Isaiah, we don't know yet what that atonement is. But the more we read in Isaiah, the more we find out. We're looking for this branch. We don't know how all that's going to work, but then we come to the New Testament and we open up the pages of Matthew. And what do we read? You ever start reading the New Testament and you start with Matthew? When you open up the very first thing, and what is it? It's a genealogy. And you're thinking, well, how can I find my verse of the day in that? If I wanted genealogies, you know, I'd go back to Numbers. I was looking for something a little more exciting here. But Matthew's gospel was never given just out of the blue. Because at this point in God's story, He has said, one of these days, remember that old stump? Remember that old stump of Jesse? Branch is going to appear. Remember what Moses said? Moses said, one of these days, a prophet's going to come, and you're going to hear him. Do you remember what Ezekiel said? Ezekiel said, oh, these people, they break your covenant. And Jeremiah said the same thing, but there's coming a day when I'm going to write the covenant on your heart. And Isaiah speaks of a day when there's coming an atonement that will fully and finally wash away sin. And he writes about the suffering servant in chapter 53. And so now, when you open up Matthew's gospel and Matthew takes you back to Abraham and he lays it out person by person by person by person. And now he says, do you see the plan of God all the way from Abraham through Jesse, through David, all the way down through this obscure little line that no one's paying attention to? But one day in this little obscure little village called Bethlehem, this boy is born. Who is that? He's God. He's God. He shows up because God's plan always will be accomplished, but not like you think. And here's this stump, and now this branch that comes out. And what we find out is that this king comes to do something that we would never imagine a king to do. But he lived in our place and he died in our place. And he does for his people what they can't do for themselves. And not only that, but God's people, we find out, are from every nation. And because He takes our sin and our judgment upon Himself, and He satisfies the just and righteous wrath of God, full pardon is not only available, but with that pardon now comes the freedom for God to dwell with His people. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. That particular word probably refers to a wedding canopy. And I believe that it is a reference to God enveloping the whole area of Jerusalem and even that section of the world when He inaugurates the kingdom of His Son and of our Lord upon this earth in the millennial reign of Christ, in which the bride of Christ is now formally married in that day. And I want you just to imagine on that day when you are able to finally see with your own eyes Christ in all of His glory, and you and me with the people of God are there with Him as His bride. How will you then wished that you lived today? I get to stand here a lot on Fridays and Saturdays, and I get to watch the father of the bride bring his daughter down the aisle. And I often think, because I tell this to dads, because I know dads from time to time will make very sinful decisions and threaten by their lives and decisions to just blow up their families. And I try to get them to think of that day when you're walking your girl down the aisle . What will you on that day wish that you had done on this day? How do you want to treat your daughter's mama today in view of that day? Because in view of that day, you're going to say something to your daughter's husband. I'm imagining you want to say to your future son-in-law, treat her well. Love her faithfully. It's pretty hard to say that if you don't live it. Well, you know what? We're all in those shoes. What Isaiah is talking about, this day is coming. Every prophecy that Isaiah has made, they come. Every single one. God gives a promise. It comes. That day that He is describing that is in the future for us. Beloved, we are, by His grace, we are going to be there. It's going to be real. How will you then wish that you had lived now? No. We have more than Isaiah. But we're not yet at the end. We're many years past Isaiah. The Syrians are gone. The Babylonians are gone. The Romans are gone. But the final mountain is yet to come. And those judgments were real, and the only rescue was through faith in what God had revealed. Today, we know what God was revealing. He was revealing Christ. And He did reveal Him. And we have seen how faithful God has been to His promises, and we have even more reason to trust God than Isaiah and those in His time. And yet God puts mountains before you, just like He did Isaiah. And all of these mountains are previews of the big one. And He puts them before you to teach you to lean on Him. And when you lean on Him, He helps you climb them. But how you respond in the valley determines how you climb the mountain. For us, there's this day and there's that day. We climb today because that day is what ultimately matters. Whatever He puts in front of you, whether it be adversity or whether it be ease for today, it's just all in preparation for that day. Keep your eye on that day. And let's live faithfully in view of that. Let's stand together. Father, I recognize that we all have a path that You have laid out, shoes to walk in, obstacles right now, uncertainties, adversities, brokenness. And there are times for us when life is hard, life is long. It's arduous. The wind seems to constantly be in our face. Thank You in Your mercy. You give us these passages that show us, oh, there's coming a day. And all of this right now, which we taste and see and feel and are weighted by, will be a distant, distant, distant past. And in that day, to be able to see all that You have done and how that You used and worked even through our faithfulness in adversity to carry out Your plan. We don't see how all of it's going to work yet, but oh God, we desire that You give us the faith to be faithful and the strength to endure and even songs to sing in the night. Lord, show Your mercy and give us a heart that just cries out for You to be glorified no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray.